It's fun to be here this morning. I hope you guys are happy to be in the house. You know, it's funny. It was a year ago for Easter, just a year that we went to Kanaha, and that kind of kicked us off on our outdoor Sunday church thing. And that was, you know, we went to be outside because that was special. We were always in here. And now it's kind of the inverted, like now we're never in here and we're even outside in the ant more. And so it's fun to be here. I wanted to do Poli Poli, as you guys know, but I'm looking up there and it looks really gray. So I think we made the right call. It would have been incredible, but I was just imagining just how bad it would be if we had everything set up and then we all just got dumped on. So here we are, and it's good to be here. And even though, you know, it's a little hot, but we got amazing food, so glad you guys are here. I'm on assignment this morning, as is every preacher of the gospel of Jesus today. I am on assignment today to come and tell you and remind you about the good news of Jesus Christ, that by his death and by his resurrection, that he has given us a new life by his life, that his empty grave means for us that we have a new life, a new opportunity of relationship with our Creator God. And that is the good news of the gospel that we celebrate today. It's not just about potlucks, and it's not just about pastels, and it's not just about candy. It's about the new life that we've been given in Christ Jesus. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And so the message that I have for you today, I'm titling, oh, here you go. The title of my message is The Tomb is Temporary. The tomb is temporary. Come on, somebody. And we pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ for your gift. And we celebrate this morning, Lord, would you help us as we look at the text to really celebrate and honor you. And Lord, as we look and say, okay, what does this mean and what does this mean for me? Lord, would we not make the Easter text all about ourselves, but would we honor and celebrate you and who you are and what you've done and then what that means for me. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We glorify your name. We bless you. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Have you ever experienced something, and you're just going to have to kind of be honest with yourself here in your own mind, rhetorical question, but have you ever experienced something to a degree, and then because you had a certain experience with it, you assumed kind of, maybe even subconsciously, that you knew everything about it? Almost like you simplified something that you had either a good or a bad experience with, and then you called it what you had experienced it, not necessarily what it really was. Like, sometimes we will have a certain experience with something, someone, somewhere, and then we'll act like we're experts, but we're really only experts on our own experience, okay? We have a tendency to do this because all of our understanding comes only from our own context. What have I seen, tasted, heard, smelled, felt? Like, my own context determines what I believe about something or someone or someplace. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay, I jumped right into the deep end. Is that okay? That's all we have to go off of, so naturally that's how we evaluate things. When my wife Mariah and I, when we went on our honeymoon, I took her to 3 different countries in the span of like a week and a half. So it was like a quick, like, few days in each spot. It was an amazing trip of a lifetime. And we spent just like a few days in these different places. We started off, and each one kind of had its own little theme, its own little, you know, vibe to it. And the first one was backpacking vibe. And so we started off in Italy, and it was like, we're going to backpack through Italy. And so we started in the city of Rome. I've been to Italy before. I had before then, but I hadn't been to Rome. So it was a new experience. And that was where we started. And it was probably good that's where we started, because that was, of our whole trip, our least favorite place, probably my least favorite place and experience of anywhere, probably in Europe, definitely in Italy. And my experience was certainly skewed, but that was my experience. And like, that's what I think of Rome. It was really crowded. There were street vendors haggling us left and right, like incessant nagging, grabbing us to buy their stuff. The food we had, like, just wasn't that good for what you'd expect in Italy. And then we're leaving. On the day we're leaving, we go to the train station, and we're getting on the train to go to the, wherever our next stop is, and I ask an employee what track is ours, and they tell me, and we go, but it's the wrong spot, so we miss our train. So I'm mad, you know, clearly it's not my fault. So I go to the customer service kiosk, and I'm like, yo, your person told me the wrong place. And let's just say I was, as an American tourist, not well received by this Italian railroad worker. She was far from kind, far from empathetic, and I walked away from that, you know, thinking, like, this isn't my fault, and we were like, Rome sucks. Rome sucks. Let's get out of here. What's so funny is after that, like, I've had multiple conversations with people and friends who have gone to Europe, gone to Italy, and said that Rome was their favorite place. And they're like, Rome is the best. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Rome's like, it sucks based on my experience. So I'll say, what I'm getting at here is, I'll say an entire city sucks just because, you know, I was jet lagged in a place for 48 hours and I had a bad experience with a railroad employee who was probably having a bad day themselves. And I'll say an entire ancient civilization city sucks because of my 48 hours there. Listen, we are all prone to this. We'll judge something that is much bigger than our experience because our experience is the only context we have. And so we'll assume that we know everything about something. We'll claim expert status based on an experience. Now watch this. We don't just do this by simplifying good things into bad things, but by simplifying harmful things into normal things. Okay. We'll take something that is harmful, that is toxic, and because we're used to it. Right? So you've seen your cycle of depression play out so many times, you've figured out the best way to medicate and get through it, and you don't even really believe it could be any different because you're so used to how it is. You've seen your family engage in dysfunctional behavior and this horrible treatment, toxic treatment of each other for so long, you don't even try and fix it anymore because you're like, it's just how it is. But that's not all it is, that's just all you know. I'm not a psychologist, so if anyone in this room got their degree in psychology, you can correct me later on how I probably oversimplified this very complex concept. However, there is a theory in psychology regarding cognitive development, especially in the early years of life, where we develop what's called a schema, which is a mental framework of that essentially helps us how we understand the world and how we perceive how we should act and how we should receive various situations in life. And our schema is formed by our experiences, especially when we're young. Whatever those experiences may be, it shapes how we see the world and how we believe, you know, our place is in the world and how we are to respond to different things that happen to us. Now, this can be good because you don't have to relearn how to behave in a nice restaurant every time you go in. Like, you have experience, and so you've learned that. You're not like a five-year-old every single time you do next. You have that framework. But it can also be bad. It can also be dangerous because it may lead us to conclude something about a person or about a situation that is only based purely on our experience. Sometimes even our experiences when we were younger that shape us to receive something in a certain way because that's all we've received it as before, up to this point. And that schema can then in turn influence our core beliefs, what we believe about the world, what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about others. So for example, maybe you were in first grade and you raised your hand and asked a question and the whole class laughed at you, called your question dumb. So you subconsciously learn your voice is not valued and it's not worth the risk of speaking out. And over time, you build a core belief through these different experiences that inwardly says people will reject me. And then as an adult, if you believe people are going to reject me if I speak up, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy where you're distant and you act offensively and then people react negatively to that and then they fulfill what you expected, the rejection that you expected in the first place. And you get stuck in this cycle. And your familiarity with your pain ends up blocking your faith that things could be any different. Yeah, that's just how it is. That's just how it's been. That's just how it'll always be. We talk about Good Friday, we talk about the crucifixion, and we are appalled, not only because it's an image of our King and our Savior who we love, bleeding and dying on a cross, but also because we're not really familiar with the concept of a crucifixion. The concept may be, but we haven't seen it. Like, we haven't been there, we haven't smelled, like, we don't know. We're not familiar with that. The closest any of us have come to seeing the horror of a crucifixion would be watching Passion of the Christ, which was, you know, special effects and and fake blood. And yes, it was gruesome, but even still, you are watching a reproduction of the true horror. So we haven't seen it. But what you need to remember is that the disciples of Jesus, his followers, in fact, had seen crucifixion. They had seen leaders and men who had tried to challenge Rome, and they had seen charismatic leaders that were supposed to be a help to the people of Israel be killed and crucified. So they'd seen it. They had seen disappointment. Now, maybe you haven't seen crucifixion, but you know disappointment. All right, you know about that one. You've seen disappointment. You've felt it. You've tasted it. When that job didn't work out like you thought, when the relationship failed, when the ones you trusted let you down, when you went back on something that you swore you were done with, and the disappointment. And now because you've let a past experience determine your future reality when you face a struggle, you don't see the potential for breakthrough, you only see the potential for pain. Because how could it go any differently this time when it's never been different before? Now, the good news for you guys is that I'm not here to open up everybody's childhood trauma in a group therapy session. So I've already gone a little darker than I'd like to for celebrating Easter morning. But it's necessary that we need to be truthful about the way our past experience can influence our expectations in order that we can see the good news for what it is. And I got good news for you today, family. That by the power and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you may not be used to it. You may never have seen it before. You may never have experienced anything like it. But with Jesus, it's different this time. It's different. The tomb is temporary. John chapter 19, Brad read us our text already during worship, but I'll refresh us in John 19. After Jesus has given up his spirit, it says, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. I want you to notice something with me. Joseph, Nicodemus take Jesus' body, they prepare it for burial. And they bury it in a garden near Golgotha in a, look at this, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. We may brush past this, but it is significant. In first century Jewish burial customs, they would often use these expensive stone-cut tombs. They would cut a tomb into the rock, into the stone, that would be used by an entire family for generations. So the way it would go is when a member of the family passed, they would wrap them and they would lay them in the tomb, usually on a stone slab, and they would seal off the tomb and they would leave it for several years and the body would decompose. After several years, then they would go in and they would retrieve the bones, they would put them in a box, a little ossuary, and then they would leave all of the family in the same tomb so that an entire generation after generation would all actually be buried together. And so this tomb likely belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, who gave up this brand new tomb that was probably going to be for his family, and he gave it up for Jesus. And Jesus is laid in this brand new tomb that has never been used. This matters for several reasons. And I'm not even going to mention them all, but I'm going to mention the ones that are relevant to this message this morning. One of the reasons is that when Jesus is resurrected, he literally leaves the tomb completely empty. There's no other bones, there's no other bodies, there's no other death. He walks out with the power of death, hell, and the grave in his hand, in his power, in his control. And because this tomb has never been used before, there's something different about it now. There has never been a tomb used quite like this one. Come on, somebody better talk to me if you know. Jesus used that tomb differently than anyone else had ever used a tomb in all of human history. And he needed a new tomb because he was doing a new thing. It's different this time. Jesus uses his tomb differently. See, the tomb is designed to hold a body for hundreds and hundreds of years, all the way through decomposition. And had it been for anyone else, that tomb would have become their forever home. But for Jesus, it was temporary. Woo! Oh, y'all gonna make me preach on Easter? Come on. Jesus, he doesn't use a tomb like anybody else. Like, no one ever has this different. He didn't stay there. He didn't stay dead. He didn't decompose there. His bones didn't turn to dust there. He opened the stone and he walked out the door. This is the first time that a new tomb has ever been used in a new way. You hear what I'm trying to tell you? Things can happen the same way over and over for your entire life, for generations, and it could be predictable, it can be the same. But when Jesus steps into the room, it's different this time. Like, you can tell yourself, this is how it happens, this is how it always happens. They never see me, I always get passed up, I never get the healing, it never lasts. And you can be like all the disciples that deserted Jesus, and you can tell yourself, this is how it always happens. Another disappointment, another letdown, another body in the tomb. He's going to rot behind that rock just like everybody else who has always died throughout all of time. This is how it always happens. Every new leader, every possible Messiah, every potential king, dead, gone, buried, the same story. But that's Friday's story, that's Saturday's story, because now it's Sunday morning, and the grave is empty, and the tomb is temporary. Come on, somebody. Come on, somebody say, it's different this time. It's different. God says, my ways are not your ways. It's different. You thought the tomb was for the dead, but Jesus gets in. He doesn't do it like you thought. He doesn't do it like we thought. The place of death becomes the place of life. Why would you look for the living among the dead? Why would he be in the grave if he only needed it for 3 days? He is alive. Death isn't what you thought. Persecution isn't what you thought. Hey, disciples, crucifixion isn't what you thought. It's not what you've seen before, because Jesus is alive. Woo! Let me show you something. Let me show you this. The brand new grave that was cut fresh out of the rock, and it was designed to house families for generations. Jesus needed it. His body went in it, but he only needed it a few days. He rented it. I wrote this sermon outline years ago for an Easter message I never preached called Rent a Room Revival. And I never preached it, and I'm glad because now I get to preach this concept. Jesus rented that tomb, y'all. He didn't stay there. So much so that when his disciples come looking for him there, the angels are like a little sarcastic with them. Like, why are you looking here? Jesus doesn't live here. It was just a weekend rental. Whew! Hallelujah. Praise be to him who conquered death. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, we're not done here. Let me show you something else, because what does this mean for me? It's great that Jesus conquered death, but I may still feel stuck. I may still be afraid. I may still be anxious. But we need to be honest with ourselves that in some areas of our life and our faith, we are like the disciples who had just seen something too many times to believe that it was going to be any different. And so we're looking for a living God in a graveyard. I believe there's someone in here this morning who there's areas of your life that you have seen play enough times out the same way. You've given up that it could be any different. And in a space that you were only meant to rent, in a season that you were only meant to pass through, you've moved in and stayed. I got to talk to someone this morning who you've experienced rejection and you've been rejected. Now you expect rejection. I got to talk to someone who's been let down and now you expect disappointment. I got to talk to someone this morning who you've been wounded. Now you expect wounding. I got to talk to someone who you've seen a church, you've seen a family, you've seen relationships go wrong too many times that now you expect it to happen. You ready for me today, Ecclesia?
Yes.
I got to talk to someone this morning who's been stuck in your sin, that you've given up belief that you're righteous in Jesus. I got to talk to someone who spent too much time listening to the shouts of their shame rather than the whispers of God's grace. I got to talk to someone who doesn't really believe in your core belief that your past has been redeemed. And if I could talk to that person today, this morning for Easter Sunday, I'd remind them that if Jesus' tomb was temporary, so is yours.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Whew. However many times you've seen it go sideways, however many times you've tried and failed, for however many times you felt the voice of shame, you heard it say that you're not worthy, the empty grave of Jesus testifies to you the temporary nature of our tombs. Whew. Yeah. Jesus rented his tomb and he conquered death when he came out of it. He has the victory, and now Jesus willingly and lovingly shares his victory with you. If his tomb is temporary, your trial is temporary. Whew. Let's go to John 20 now. Verse 19, I want to look at the text when Jesus comes into the upper room. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I want to write an Easter message on that verse. They were glad to see the Lord, like understatement of the century. But so maybe someday, I just, no message came out of it for me last week, but it just blows my mind. So this is the first time that the disciples have seen Jesus, his apostles. Now, Mary had seen him already, as we read earlier, because she stayed at the tomb. She stayed in the garden, and the rest hadn't. Why? Look at this. They didn't stay because they had locked themselves in the upper room to hide because they were afraid for their lives. So this upper room, this is the space that Jesus had brought them to prepare the Last Supper and so that they would eat the supper together. This is where they were on the night of Jesus' betrayal. And now through the weekend into the beginning of the week, they are still there. You could kind of imagine Jesus finds them there like, oh, what are you guys doing here with the door locked? Like, can you imagine him showing up to find them still in the upper room, like pretty much where he left them with the door locked after even though he had told them he would be resurrected? It's kind of like, what are you guys doing? Oh, y'all moved in here? Like, you know, we just rented this for the weekend and they're still there. Like, this was a short-term rental, but it's Sunday and they're dragging it out, but they're hiding because they're stuck because they couldn't see past their own past, because they couldn't believe beyond their own understanding. And Jesus comes to them where they're at, and he tells them, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. AKA, it's time to go. Y'all can't stay here. The upper room is not your home. I want to ask you, Ecclesia, have you settled into a space and begun renovating what God only told you to rent? Have some of us stayed in places too long that God never really intended for us to take up residence in? Not physical places, spiritual places, emotional places. In a place that was supposed to be temporary, that had its specific use for a specific time, and we stayed too long. We're supposed to rent, and we've begun renovating like it's our own home. Now, there's a difference between making the best of a bad situation and then fully settling into what's supposed to be a season. Because while you are in trial, while you are in suffering, while you're in sin, while you're in situations, fear, it's okay to be honest that you're there. Sometimes Christians feel like we just need to pretend like we're not at all. But it's okay to feel the burden of that while you're there. Jesus himself weeps moments before he calls Lazarus out of the grave, which shows us, proves to us, that even though you may know the finish line, it's okay to still feel the pain in the moment, in the process. But if we're not careful, we'll stay too long, we'll tell ourselves we're coping, but we're really getting comfortable. Some of us, we will spend all this energy trying to fix a situation that we aren't even supposed to be in anymore. Like, that was a rental. You weren't supposed to start unpacking and renovating and fixing and decorating. Like, some of us pulled out the sofa bed and sat down in the living room of our self-deprecation and made ourselves home there. Some of you have hung up picture frames and you've hung up lights in your depression. Some of y'all, you hung up curtains in your abandonment, you picked up wallpaper for your addiction. And God's like, why are you getting comfortable? I don't know if anyone uses wallpaper anymore, but it sounded good. Why are you getting comfortable here? Why are we making ourselves at home? Like, did I tell you to live here? My wife Mariah is one of those people. Maybe she's gotten a little better at this, but she, at times, she's been one of those people who, on a trip in a hotel or Airbnb or whatever, she likes to unpack and make herself real comfortable and homey. So we've stayed places where it's like two nights, and she lays out her shoes, puts her clothes on the hangers. I'm like, what are you doing? Like, we're only here two nights. And she's like, well, I'm just getting comfortable. The problem sometimes is getting comfortable. The problem with renovating a place that is supposed to be a rental is that by the time God calls you out, if you're too settled, you won't want to go. And you'll choose to stay slaves in Egypt rather than receive the opportunity to become sons and daughters in the promised land. Yeah. So let's talk about three. Let me get a little bit more specific if I can. Let's talk about three temporary tombs. Up to this point, I've kind of been mixing everything together. I'd like to finish out this message by communicating very clearly that there are three types of tombs and that they are all temporary, and how to realize them, how to recognize them, and how God is calling us out of them. Sound good? The first is the tomb of spiritual death. And spiritual death is the most important and it's the most dangerous tomb to recognize, because if we don't allow Jesus to call us out, if we don't follow his call, this is the only tomb that is temporary but may become permanent. We may remain there forever. The Bible tells us everyone begins in this state of spiritual death, that we are spiritually dead prior to answering the call of discipleship and faith in Christ Jesus. And please hear me on this, okay? The tomb of spiritual death is not a tomb that anyone on earth right now is required to stay in a moment longer. The moment that Jesus walked out of his grave in body, every man, woman, and child then and since then has been offered a chance to also spiritually emerge from their spiritual tombs in newness of life. Jesus does not leave us there. This is the only one. This one is the most important because it's the only one that may go from temporary to permanent, and it's also the only one that we do not have to stay in a second longer. Jesus doesn't leave us as slaves to sin. We are actively being called out right now. Okay, so if there's anyone here who you've never chosen to follow Jesus, you need to realize that he is actively inviting you into a new life of discipleship under him, by which he will resurrect you spiritually and restore your soul back to relationship with your Creator God. Now, if you have accepted that grace, but you are still living in continual, perpetual sin, you need to know that you are a healthy, living person that is choosing to live in a tomb. You are making your home amongst the bones and the stench of death, but you don't actually belong there. Because if you've accepted the grace of Jesus and chosen the path of discipleship, of following him, God has accounted you righteous. You've been justified. You've been cleared of all debt. You don't need to live in the tomb of spiritual death anymore. The Christian that chooses to live in continual sin is like the houseless person who has been given a free mansion and still sleeps on the sidewalk. Like, I know you got used to the park bench, but you have a home now. It's not what you're used to. It's different now, but it's better. Jesus is calling you out, and his Spirit will give you the power that you need to resist sin, to become more like him, and to live in the righteousness that he's called you to. That tomb is temporary. Now, how do we get out of this tomb? Repent of your sin, believe in Jesus, begin the life of being his disciple, following everything he said and becoming more like him. And this is a path that leads you into life. The second tomb is the tomb of trials. Tomb of trials. Sounds like an Indiana Jones movie. Even the follower of Jesus will experience trials and pain in this life. Jesus promised us that this would be the case. In John 16, he said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. David famously says, of course, in Psalm 23, that he walks through a valley that he calls the valley of the shadow of death. But even though he walks through the valley, he doesn't have to be afraid because God is with him. but he's still in the valley. How do we wrestle with this reality that God allows us to walk through painful situations and that God allows us to endure hard circumstances? That God does not always intercede how we want him to intercede when we feel abandoned, when we're laid off, when we're evicted. And that sometimes God leaves us in temporary places of discomfort or pain. Like, can you believe that God may have you sign a lease on a season of pain? This is a complex problem, and one that I don't necessarily intend to solve for you in the final moments of my Easter message this morning. But if I could, I'd like to impress to you at least one thing. It's a temporary tomb. A tomb of trial is temporary. And I know that we get more comfortable and we get more excited in church talking about how God wants you all good, all better, all feeling good right now. Like, if God loves me, then of course he wants me healthy and wealthy and he wants me happy. But that's what we call an over-realized eschatology. Meaning, yes, God wants those things for you eventually, but you are in a space right now to where that completion, that not yet, has not been realized. And so we are still in a place where the valley of the shadow of death must be walked through. But I need you to know that it's temporary. And the challenge of our faith is the decision that we must make. We have no control over whether we do or do not enter the valley. Usually it comes upon us unwillingly. But we have the decision of what we do when we're in it. Do we settle down and make camp? Do we build a house under the shadow of the valley of death, or do we continue to walk slowly, surely, relying on his presence to lead us out in due time? And this is where we have to decide, in a place of pain that is surely a rental, do you want resurrection or do you want to stay and redecorate? And I don't mean to present this as if it's an easy one-time decision. Like, yeah, simple, just walk out of the valley. The process of pain and holding on to faith in pain is not quite so clear or linear or easy, but underscoring it is always that there is an eternal and living hope in us that this tomb is temporary. We're not called to make our home in pain. We're not called to get comfortable in depression. We're not called to get used to rejection or failure, but that Jesus is leading us forward. The Apostle Peter addresses this in his epistle. Chapter 1, he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. The third and final tomb that I have to mention to you this morning is the tomb of disappointment. I'd like to finish here kind of where we started. Again, I'm not a psychologist or a counselor, so I will tread carefully here. But I do believe that Jesus followers are prone to expect things in our world and in our faith to be a certain way based on our past experiences. And as long as you confine God's will to your expectations based on your experiences, you're not really confining God, you're confining yourself. And it becomes this tomb that you lock yourself away in, that keeps you at a distance from what he can do through you and what he can show you of himself, what he can do in you. Okay, I believe that there's someone in here this morning who is being called out of an old mindset into a new freedom, who's being called out of an old expectation into a new open-minded faith and trust in Jesus, that God's ways are higher than ours, that his thoughts are not like our thoughts. And if I want to see him, if I want to know him, if I want him to work miracles through me, if I want him to work breakthrough through me, if I want him to work kingdom advancement through me, then I have to get out of the tomb of my expectation, of my disappointment. I got to get out of the way and let him work. Come on, somebody say, we're coming out.
We're coming out.
Again, I don't really know how simple this is. It preaches better than it is to live. Okay? I haven't figured this out fully, but I'll tell you, like, I am constantly surrendering. I'm trying to, at least, surrender to God thoughts and even core beliefs I have about the world, about people, about himself, about myself. Because when I become so sure of something, when I become so sure people will reject me, that, oh, those people hate me, that never works, they never listen, no, that's always too hard, I may limit what God wants to do in me or through me. Right, so I almost have to, like, broaden. I have to open my mind in a humility of faith and being willing for God to do something in a way that maybe I've never seen it work yet, but he may still do it. I have to posture myself in that humility that I never presume to know the best way for God to do something. Amen. Yeah. But because some of my faulty core beliefs are subconscious, I don't always even know, like, what to submit. I don't even always recognize what to change because it's just my worldview. Like, it's how I see the world. I can't necessarily always just evaluate that and be like, oh, well, I judge this. It's just how I see things. And if that's the case, then all I can do is rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to do a transforming work in me. I need him to make me more like Christ. I must come to know God personally, deeply, more than I ever have. If I want my subconscious core beliefs and worldview changed, I must hold the scriptures in wonder and in awe, and places and theological ideas and narratives and not just assume that I know everything about them. I must place myself in that river of transformation, let God change me internally, so that he can not just change my actions, but my beliefs, so that he can rewrite my disappointments, so he can adjust my attitudes. Amen. If you don't know what I mean by river of transformation, okay, then you got to catch up on the last message. We just started a new series called Climbing Higher, and so we're doing a study of the spiritual disciplines, and you got to check that out in case you missed it, Climbing Higher. We're on a journey right now in this community, a journey of knowing God in relationship, of allowing his power to transform us internally in who we are so that we become more like Jesus. And I wish that I could tell you, like, we could have an altar call right now where you could just lay down all of your preconceptions and your judgments and your disappointments, but it's not quite that simple. Instead, it is the slow and steady progress of being with God, of knowing God, of allowing him to do a work in us and change us. And I don't know about you guys, but I know I want to go on that journey because I don't want to be a living person making my home in a tomb. I don't want to be the fearful disciple that locked myself in the upper room that was supposed to be a rental. I want to walk in victory with my risen King out of the grave and into new life. Amen.